Let's turn now in our book of forms and prayers to Lord's Day 52.
What does the sixth petition mean? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means, we are so weak that we cannot stand on our own for a moment, and our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not be defeated in this spiritual fight, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. How do you conclude this prayer? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This means we have made all these petitions of you because as our all-powerful King, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good, and because your holy name and not we ourselves should receive all the praise forever. What does that little word amen express? Amen means this shall truly and certainly be. For it is much more certain that God has heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire such things from him. Let's turn now for our first scripture reading to the book of James. We'll read the first 18 verses of James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat, then it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then turning over, if you will, to our text, which is verse 13 of Matthew chapter 6. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And that is also our text this evening. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we observed that this fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, as a sincere prayer for forgiveness, this also implies a positive concern for holiness. If we're grieved by our sin, if we care about our sins, that means that we will seek to avoid sin, that we will seek to resist temptation. And now the next request, which we're looking at this evening, makes such a connection, actually, by turning that concern that we have about sin into pleas for help in our battle with sin. It's also connected by the word and. And do not lead us into temptation,
but deliver us from the evil one.
Help us to avoid sin, we pray. Keep us from the snares that would draw us in. Rescue us whenever we get entangled by the power of evil. So we have this prayer that is realistic about the enemies that we must contend with, but we also want to see that it is combined with the boldness of faith. And I sought to express that in our theme for this evening, as our Lord Jesus exhorts us to pray for deliverance with confidence. And we're going to begin by considering our urgent pleas that we make here in this petition. We're going to look at the actual meaning and our need for this request. We have to address two possible misunderstandings that might occur to us, even as we listen to the words, do not lead us into temptation. And we perhaps might ask the question, does God ever actually lead people into temptation? Is this a necessary prayer? Now, to say yes, that God leads us into temptation, sounds an awful lot like another way of saying that God tempts people to sin. And we just heard from James that God is neither tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And so that can't be the case, that God actually leads people in temptation in the sense of enticing them to sin. But another question might arise from the text that goes like this. Does God ever actually keep people away from temptation? Is this a realistic prayer, as if God would somehow shelter us from temptation altogether? And to say yes to that question sounds very unrealistic and quite unscriptural. As we pay attention to the chapter that we read from James chapter 1, we come across verse 12, which says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. The fact is that we are involved in this spiritual conflict. We are engaged in this battle with enemies. And that warfare is inescapable. It's inevitable. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age. That describes the reality of this Christian warfare, in which we must be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, because we are assaulted by our enemies. We don't have to go looking for the fight. It's inevitable that we'll face temptation. And so that can't be right, that we're praying that we would somehow be sheltered altogether from facing any kind of temptation. In fact, in verse 2 of chapter 1 of James, we learn that we not only will fall into trials, and actually the word trials could be rendered temptations, as it is in the Old King James Version, as some of you might be familiar. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So there's a kind of temptation that actually involves testing or trials that come from God and are managed in His wise providence for good. And so you see that we have to address these possible misunderstandings of this text. On the one hand, that God tempts people to sin, and on the other hand, that we might think God would answer our prayer by keeping us altogether free of facing temptation. And neither one of those things are true. So what are we asking for? Well, perhaps we could paraphrase this request in this manner. Lord, do not permit us to enter situations in that would expose us to falling into sin. Or keep us out of circumstances that are too dangerous and too deadly for us to face without entering into the power of temptation over us. And you see, that way of understanding this request involves a couple important assumptions. And the first of those assumptions is what our catechism so beautifully expresses when it says that we are so weak. We are so weak that we cannot stand on our own for a moment before these enemies that we face. These evils are too strong for us. And if we would be exposed and vulnerable to their power without protection, we couldn't stand up at all. And there's another assumption to this request, and that is that God is sovereign over all things. And He knows us. He knows us individually. And He's in control of our lives. And He can not only strengthen us in temptation, but He is able to shield us from temptation and keep us from circumstances and situations and the working of these evil powers that would otherwise overcome us. And so in the awareness of our weakness and vulnerability, we pray that God would shield us and protect us from the power of temptation, that it does not overcome us. Now, understanding this petition in this way doesn't mean that we can ever shift blame. In other words, when we fall into sin, we must not simply say, well, God didn't keep me from temptation. I prayed that He would keep me from temptation, and He didn't. Or God didn't deliver me from evil before I succumbed to it and I fell. We may not shift blame to God that way. And of course, neither may we shift blame to the devil and say, well, the devil made me sin because he's just too strong for me. I couldn't stand up to him. Again, James actually addresses both of these errors, especially the notion that God would tempt us. And he explains that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Yes, we may be tested in such a way that we may confront things that our flesh might be inclined to desire, and Satan certainly would present them to us in order to entice us and appeal to those sinful desires. But Satan never makes anyone sin, and God never entices people to sin in that way. And the fault lies with us. The fault lies with deceitful desires, fleshly desires. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And that means that we're always to blame. But it's also important, brothers and sisters, to realize that sometimes that blame lies in our failure to take our weakness seriously and our failure to realize the dangers that we face and to pray urgently for God's help. In other words, pride can keep us from realizing our dependence upon God as we face temptation. Later on in Matthew's gospel, we read Jesus' words to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane when he urged them to wait with him and to watch and pray. And they fell asleep and they failed to be on guard and they failed to pray. And he said to them, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's warning them to be on guard, to be aware of the danger that they're facing and earnestly pray that the Lord would not lead them into temptation. And they failed to do that. And that meant also that they were quite prepared for what they would immediately face when the soldiers would come to arrest Jesus. And they all forsook him and fled. And what does Peter do? Peter rashly enters into the place of temptation. He enters into Pilate's hall without being fortified, without being equipped to face the dangers that he was confronting. We need the awareness that leads to prayerfulness. We need that awareness when going off to college or university, for example, perhaps away from home, perhaps away from church, perhaps away from accountability, Perhaps away from those kinds of structures and controls that would help us to avoid temptation. It's proper that we should be aware that certain circumstances present certain hazards to our spiritual lives. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't go off to university, but we would be wise to be aware of the fact that we're probably going to hear a lot of things that contradict what we've been taught in our homes and in our church. And we need to be on guard. And we need to pray that the Lord would deliver us from temptation. So many examples could be given. When we're entering a relationship with a young man or a young woman with serious unanswered questions about whether there is real unity in the faith, could be a time of temptation. Perhaps when facing the prospects of a new job, perhaps facing the prospects of opportunity and wealth, with spiritual hazards, with attendant circumstances that could be dangerous to our souls. When facing that meeting at work that's going to be full of tension and full of stress, to be on guard and to pray for God's help. In fact, actually, when facing every new day with its unknown events and unknown surprises, it is wise for us to pray. Lead us not into temptation. Protect us. But, positively, deliver us from the evil one. Our catechism follows the rendering of our translation of scripture here. Deliver us from the evil one. Actually, there is an interpretive addition in our text. In the original language, it says, deliver us from the evil. There is that definite article, the evil. And that's understood by probably a majority of interpreters and translators to refer to the devil. In fact, in chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, Satan is called the tempter. And so that indeed is perhaps the proper rendering, that it is a specific reference to the evil one who is the tempter. But we recognize that other forms of temptation are included as we pray for deliverance from evil. It includes the enemies that are also listed in our catechism. But this addition to our request, but deliver us from evil, includes the plea not only for strength and protection from our enemies, but it includes the prayer for rescue. It includes the prayer for deliverance when we feel their power taking hold of us in this conflict with evil. We pray, deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. Defend me from those who rise up against me. In fact, Psalm 59 is a wonderful prayer of dependence upon God for his protection in the face of an evil world. I encourage you sometimes to read through that entire psalm, because some of the themes of this Lord's Day are very prominent. The reality of evil that surrounds us and our need for God's protecting power and grace, combined with a resolve to trust in him and to praise him in reliance upon his power, his defense, his help. These are our urgent pleas. Deliver us from evil. Do not lead us into temptation. And secondly, we consider our strong argument that is given also in our text. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We're coming to the conclusion of that perfect prayer that our Lord taught us. And we see here that this is a return to our focus upon God in a very direct way. Our prayer begins and ends with this God-centeredness. It begins with petitions for God's name and for God's kingdom and for God's will. And it ends with praise and the acknowledgement of God's kingdom and his power and his glory. Now there is some doubt about whether this inclusion
was included in the original prayer that the Lord taught his disciples. And don't get all upset over that, because it's a matter of the textual evidence upon which our translations are based, right? The translations of Scripture are based upon hundreds and hundreds of manuscript testimonies to the original languages. And there's some differences among them. And so the testimony is mixed on this question. And that's why you'll find that the difference between those who believe that, yes, there are texts that include this, there are manuscripts that support that this indeed belongs to the original text, and there are those that don't. The differences over that question is not a difference between liberals and conservatives, right? It's not a difference between those who believe in the inspiration and authority of Scripture and those who don't. It's a difference about the underlying textual evidence. And so I just say that not to complicate things, but the fact is that perhaps in some of your Bibles, it's not there. And you might think, what's going on here? Is this a liberal translation? Should I discard it? No, there are differences over that, but there is no difference over the fact that this is an eminently biblical kind of conclusion that we find in so many places throughout Scripture. In fact, there's no doubt over the fact that this was characteristic of prayers and in the worship of the Old Testament church and in the worship of the New Testament church, that prayers ended with ascribing glory and power to God. In fact, one of the most powerful backgrounds in the Old Testament Scripture to this kind of ending to prayers is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, in David's prayer before the assembly, when he brought offerings and the people brought their offerings for the construction of the temple. And David prays, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, and all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." And we could look at many such instances where God is extolled as the one whose kingdom rules over all. And we could note many, many psalms that ascribe power and glory to God as the exalted King. The point we need to see is that this indeed is solid grounding for every request that is made in this prayer. We're looking at it tonight in connection with the sixth petition, but our catechism is right when it explains this conclusion this way. This means we have made all these petitions of you because as our all-powerful King, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good, and because your holy name and not we ourselves should receive all the praise forever. In other words, this ascription of the kingdom and the power and the glory at the end of the prayer provides a basis for confidence for every request that is made in the Lord's Prayer from the very beginning. Because God is King over an everlasting kingdom, His name will and His name must be hallowed. And because God is a sovereign King over all, His kingdom will come, and His will most certainly will be accomplished increasingly. And He most certainly will provide all the necessities of His subjects and His servants who are called to serve Him in His kingdom. And He will reveal the graciousness of His rule over them. For His is the kingdom, and His power ensures the accomplishment of His purpose. His power ensures the accomplishment of our prayers for all these things that we ask of Him. Because His power extends over all, and His power works in all His people for their good. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power.
Yours is the glory forever. God's glory will be revealed in all these ways in which he will hear the cries of his people and answer them. You see how that brings a kind of exultant note to this prayer, a note of confidence, a note of worship that ought to be exhilarating. And this indeed, in connection with the immediately preceding request, gives special assurance to us in the midst of the fight that we're engaged in. Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 2, says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation." And that is supported by true, tremendous examples of that. Because the Lord saved Noah. He saved Noah from an ungodly, violent world. A world that was characterized by violence. And secondly, he delivered righteous Lot from the midst of a wicked society. A society that was marked by sexual perversion and a society that was marked by intolerance for anyone who dared make a judgment about this, their behavior. See, that was their criticism of Lot. That he dares to make any suggestion of criticism about their behavior. And God demonstrated that he's able to deliver the godly out of temptation because he rescued Lot from the temptation that was too much for him. And in Peter, this assurance is given to fortify Christians in the midst of an evil world, that they might be strengthened in faithfulness. And that's our assurance also today. The Apostle Paul, writing from prison to Timothy in his second epistle, he says that at his first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. He was abandoned. He was abandoned by friends as he faced trial. He prays for them, may it not be charged against them. But then he says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Is that a reference to Satan who goes about like a roaring lion? And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. See, there is this exultant cry of confidence that the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory. Wonderfully expressive of those themes that our Lord has given to us in teaching us how to pray. To pray realistically about the dangers we face, to pray for his help urgently, but to pray with confidence. And our prayer concludes with an expression of a well-founded confidence that's expressed with this little word, as our catechism says it, this little word, amen, which means this shall truly and surely be. And again, this is not simply a kind of formal, appropriate conclusion to prayer. Yes, we end our prayers by saying amen. But that's not simply signing off. It is a testimony of faith. It's our verily. It's our affirmation of the certainty, not only of our desires. It's not only a testimony to the sincerity of our prayers, but more than that, it's an expression of confidence in God, that he hears our prayers. And in his faithfulness, he will answer them more surely than we feel that we desire these things in our heart. Yes, there must be a sincere desire. You know, we can say that no one can pray the Lord's Prayer, really. No one can pray the Lord's Prayer unless they're a true Christian. We observed last time in our catechism class that there is a difference between saying prayers. Sometimes parents might say to their children, did you say your prayers? Not being excessively picky over that, as long as we understand what we're mean, because we don't just say prayers, we pray. You know, there are a lot of people who say prayers, who mindlessly pray rosaries and who repeat the same words in a kind of superstition that somehow just saying the prayers is of some effect. We don't say prayers, we pray. The fact is, perhaps no prayer has ever been said without understanding and without faith more than the Lord's Prayer. And mindlessly repeated as a religious exercise, carried out with superstition. And then every time it's prayed that way, it's ended with a big fat lie. When people say amen, and they don't even really desire what they're asking or believe that they're going to get it with any thoughtfulness or care. Without faith, it is a thoughtless prayer. Without faith, you might say, it's actually a thoughtless confession of my own destruction, right? Because when we pray for the coming of God's kingdom, what are we praying for? We're praying for the ultimate vindication of the honor and glory of God and of His people. That includes destroying every power that exalts itself against His word. And those who fail, who refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge Him and confess Him as Lord and Savior, well, they're fighting against the Lord. And to speak such a prayer without faith is, in a sense, requesting their own defeat. To say amen is a testimony of faith. Believers say amen, and they say amen in response to God's faithfulness. Remember, in question and answer 117, where it describes what we are to pray for. It says that we are to pray to no other than the one true God who has revealed Himself to us in His Word, asking for everything He has commanded us to ask of Him. And then following that, we are given the Lord's Prayer as a summary of all such things. But you see how our prayer is a response to God's promises. In a sense, the whole prayer is an amen to the certainty of God's promises, and we're expressing our belief in them by praying that God would fulfill them in His faithfulness. And God's saving faithfulness is supremely revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the Amen, actually, in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 1, He is called the faithful and true witness. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we read that all the promises of God in Him are yes and amen to the glory of God. And that's because belonging to this glorious kingdom of God, that's because doing His will, learning to obey Him, that's because receiving His provisions, receiving the forgiveness of sins and receiving His help, all these things are secured to us by Christ's saving work and in no other way. Now, that's not spelled out in this prayer. Jesus taught us this prayer before He had accomplished our redemption by His crucifixion and by His resurrection and exaltation. And so, of course, these things are not spelled out explicitly, but they must be understood. To pray with understanding, our confidence is in God's faithfulness, the faithfulness that's revealed in Jesus Christ, our King. For Jesus' sake, we say. And again, those are a few words, but they're not simply a kind of appropriate way to end a prayer. But it's an expression of the grounds of our expectation for everything that we ask of God. It's through the Mediator, through our Savior. From Him we derive our confidence. That soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I'll never, no, never forsake to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Yes, sadly, this is a kind of prayer that may be repeated thoughtlessly and mindlessly, but yet the weakest child of God who prays this prayer in faith, that's a powerful thing. It's a tremendous thing. The power of hell should shake and tremble when a child of God speaks these words sincerely. And we ought not to neglect to use these words when we pray them corporately, when we speak these tremendous words that our Savior taught us, we ought to do so with great joy. We ought to do so with confidence. Yes, knowing our weakness, knowing our dependence upon God. But we should pray them, exalting in the fact that God is our God. His name will be hallowed and glorified. His will ultimately will be done. His kingdom will come in perfection. He'll provide for us everything that we need, because His indeed is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.